encourage you to take it and turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We are concluding a series on the life of Jacob, and we will return to the book of Romans, Lord willing, next Sunday, next Lord's Day. But this is our last of a three-part look at the life of Jacob. We're going to be considering verses 22 through 32. And it's our custom that when the scriptures are read that are to be preached, that we stand out of gratitude and respect. So would you please do so? Stand at this time as I read for us Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you teach us much of yourself, of your truth, of your ways, of your Son, and that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to date myself with this illustration, because you'll have to be my generation, really, or older, I think, to really get it. But used to be on Saturday afternoons, as I recall it, as a child, looking at ABC's Wide World of Sports, and they would show this opening montage of various scenes from the glorious world of sports. And you remember that they would show the thrill of victory was, I think it was Jim McKay, narrating it. He says, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And the agony of defeat, you always saw the guy, the ski jumper in the Olympics or some world championship, the guy just wipes out, you know. He cartwheels at the edge of the ramp and just lands in the snow. The agony of defeat. And that's somewhat of an apt description of Jacob in this passage, in this wrestling match that's quite famous to those of us who've read our Bibles. The wrestling match of Jacob, although I wouldn't call it for Jacob the agony of defeat, it's really the joy of defeat. It's the victory he really experiences in defeat. That's what's happening here. Jacob has this most famous of wrestling matches with a mysterious figure. It's really a fascinating tale. But yet something powerful happens, because Jacob is forever changed. And we can learn great lessons of the change that God can bring. Now, just to kind of set the stage, let's be reminded where we are in the life of Jacob. I love looking at the life of Jacob. To me, the character of Jacob in our Bibles is by itself an argument for the validity of the gospel and of Christianity. What other faith, if I could put it that way, would include this kind of history? I made this point the first week. You know, the history of our nation that we're remembering with great fondness this weekend, they're full of heroes. We think about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and they're almost mythological figures for us. We don't remember much about their their flaws or their feet of clay, but the Bible just pulls no punches. Here is a figure from the history of our faith, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a phrase throughout Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. And Jacob is a loser. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. His name means deceiver. Remember, he was born grasping the heel of his brother Esau when he came out of the womb. That's also a language for being a deceiver, a schemer. And he lives up to his name as he schemes his way to get the larger portion of the inheritance. And then he's got to flee for his life when he grows up and he dupes his brother out of getting the actual blessing from their father Isaac. Esau's angry. Jacob flees. We looked at that last week. And he has the vision of the ladder, the dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And we saw even from that passage that that ladder is supposed to be for us a clear picture of Jesus. He's the connection. He's the ladder between heaven and earth, between God and ourselves. Jesus made that plain in the Gospel of John. But Jacob is fleeing from the land of his family to the land of his uncle, Laban. And we've skipped ahead to the rest of the story, so to speak. We're somewhat near the end of Jacob's story in the book of Genesis, somewhat. What has happened since Jacob was headed to the land of his uncle and to where he is now? Well, he went to the land of Laban, and there the deceiver, the schemer, met his match. I guess it was in his genes, so to speak, because Laban's as big or bigger a schemer than his nephew Jacob. And Jacob goes and he falls in love with one of Laban's daughters, but yet Laban schemes for Jacob to marry both daughters, Leah and Rachel. Now, just to stop there for a minute, because if you're here with us and maybe you're new to visiting a church and you read this, you say, wait a minute, more than one wife, polygamy, is that what the Christians buy that? Do Christians teach that? Do Christians believe that? Polygamy is in the Bible. It happened in the Old Testament. It was not God's design. You go to Genesis 2, you see God's clear design for marriage is between one man and one woman. That's the design in Scripture for marriage. It wasn't for a man with multiple wives, although it happens as they borrowed from their culture. And I would say as a side note, wherever that happens in the Old Testament, bad things happen. When God's design is violated, bad things happen. It's certainly difficult things happen in the life of Jacob. But nonetheless, we read about he's got two wives. He's finally grown and God has blessed him financially, so to speak. He's prospered. And so now Jacob is going to go back home. He's going to go back to the land of his father, his father's, and he knows he's going to encounter his brother Esau. And he's gotten word Esau's on his way, and he's got 400 men with him. Now, Esau had threatened Jacob's life years ago. So Jacob can only, and I believe rightly, assume this is not going to end well. And so where we pick up in Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22, is that Jacob, the night before he's going to meet Esau, and he's scared about this meeting, he's separated his family and possessions into two camps. And he's on the eve of meeting his brother Esau, and he's fearful for his life. It's like his life is now, things are coming to a head. All the scheming, all the deceiving, wherever, all those things he's done have brought him to a place where his past, it seems, is catching up with him. But what happens the night before he's to meet Esau is this really unusual and somewhat hard to understand wrestling match that we're going to consider together this morning. And I would say that in Jacob's instance, in his life, there emerged from this defeat a real victory. There's genuine victory for Jacob in a genuine defeat. And I think we need the same thing. And it comes to those, if we're gonna have a Jacob-like experience, so to speak, we need to be like Jacob. We need to be empty, desperate, and broken. Empty, desperate, and broken. That's the way Jacob was, and that's where he found real victory. When he was, first of all, empty. Empty. Look at verses 22 through 24 again of Genesis 32. That same night, he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob, it says in verse 24, was left alone. Jacob was left alone. He's empty. I think it's obvious that God intends for Jacob to come to the end of his proverbial rope. God intends for Jacob to be prepared for this defeat he's about to experience. There's no wife to lean on. There's no possessions to take comfort in. There's no one there to flatter his ego or give him a sense of accomplishment. Jacob is empty. He's alone. And that's where we've got to be if we're going to know what I'm calling this morning a victorious defeat. A victorious defeat. We've got to be empty. I mean, is that not what the Scriptures say? Isn't that what Jesus taught, even on the Sermon on the Mount? What did he say there? Blessed are the poor, the impoverished in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who don't bring anything to the table, who don't think they've got to impress God, who don't think they've got to earn God's favor, but who realize their own spiritual poverty. Nothing in their hands they bring, to borrow from the hymn. They have no record they want to impress God with. They have no hope except in God's sovereign, kingly mercy. And so if I believe we're going to start with seeing a victorious defeat, some real and radical, glorious, hopeful change in our own lives, we've got to get to that same place. We've got to get to a point where we understand our emptiness. See, we often want to bring a currency to the table. We want to buy God's favor with our abilities, with our intentions, with our past record of righteousness, with the things that we've done or that we hope to do. And none of those things are good enough. Think about the Apostle Paul and how he recognized his own emptiness, his need of emptiness. I'm going to read a few verses from Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if anyone thinks they've got a record that could please God, Paul said, I had if not the best. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, look, I kept God's law to the nth degree. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, any record I would have claimed, any righteousness I think I had or had, and I think Paul is trying to claim a genuine righteousness. I was a genuinely moral person. But that's rubbish. That's garbage. That's worthless compared to being found in Christ and claiming a righteousness from God, a righteous record that comes from him, that's credited to me by faith. So what we're speaking of here in the life of Jacob, if we're going to pursue this emptiness that Jacob had on this night before his encounter with Esau, is that we've got to see, the way the Puritans put it in this prayer, the Valley of Vision, that the way down is the way up. The way down is the way up. I see my unworthiness. I look and claim my emptiness, and that's the way up. And so for God to unleash the power of the gospel in us means we've got to realize our own emptiness. Look at how Jacob even, we see hints of that beginning even earlier in this chapter, verses 9 and 10. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. See, Jacob realized his emptiness. He said, I'm not worthy of any of this. This is quite a contrast. Jacob is on his way to a victorious defeat, and it started with his recognition of being empty. And maybe you're feeling empty right now. And maybe what's led to that is a struggling career or a difficult marriage or a health concern. Maybe God is putting you in the preparation phase like he did with Jacob for something significant he wants to do. So a victorious defeat he might bring your way. But what does that look like? We're brought to a place of emptiness. Well, we need to be not only a place of emptiness, to be empty, but to be desperate. To be desperate. Let's pick up again in verse 24. We'll start with 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." All right, so what's going on here? Jacob literally, physically wrestles with a man. A man who it seems, from what we read in this passage, was a manifestation of God himself. Because we read later in this very chapter, where in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And Jacob's name, we're told in verse 28, to back up a little further, is changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, one who has striven with God. That's what the name means. So this apparently is what we might call a theophany, or better yet, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just as that ladder was a picture of Christ, now we have a pre-incarnate before he took on real human flesh in the manger, born at what we celebrate at Christmas, an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other instances in the Old Testament that could possibly be an appearance of Jesus before he took on human flesh, or whenever we see the angel of the Lord appear, because this is a figure that's worshipped in the Old Testament. And so that's what we have perhaps here is a Christophany, because it's interesting, isn't it fascinating to read about Jacob wrestling and not giving up, and yet this figure with whom he wrestles only has to touch his thigh, and immediately Jacob goes limp. There's this wrestling, but there's one who's obviously in total control from the start to the finish. But notice how Jacob responds to the order that's given in this wrestling match to let him go. It says in verse 26, "Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' And Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" It's a picture of desperation. No way. I am not letting go. I'm desperate for your blessing. I'm desperate for help. That's what we're seeing here. There's desperation. I believe God wants him to be desperate. This wrestling match could have ended whenever God wanted it. But he brings Jacob to a place of desperation. And I want you to notice something, that while we're focused on the physical aspect of this wrestling match that would have been physically exhausting all night, the emphasis here is not so much on the physical nature of combat that took place, but really I think the emphasis is more on prayer. On prayer. Listen to what Hosea the prophet said about this wrestling match. "In the womb," speaking of Jacob, "he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." There's the emphasis the prophet gives. He wept and sought his favor. It was through weeping, through supplication, through crying out to God, through this refusal to let go, his hanging on for dear life. There is great desperation. There is perseverance in this prayer life of Jacob that's pictured here. Desperate times require desperate measures, and that's where Jacob is. And so to be desperate is to be just over your head and to know it. I remember when my second year of seminary, I felt this great tidal wave of stress come my way. I was asked to be a student pastor for a church And so that required that I get examined in areas of theology and Bible and church government by the presbytery, the regional church, so that I could be given permission to preach with consistency in a small church. And that's a big deal, especially for a seminary student. I mean, that's just like, that was like a bar exam. And on top of that, I was facing having to write not one but two exegesis papers, one in Greek and one in Hebrew. And they're like the two big deals for a seminary student. So I can remember sitting with Connie in our apartment thinking, I've got to somehow write these two papers and pass this bar exam type test. And I remember looking at her saying over and over, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. And I was overwhelmed. I was desperate. You know what I've since discovered, since that was probably age 26? I mean, that was nothing. That was nothing. That was BMT. That was basic military training for life. I mean, what the worst that could have happened? Okay, we're going to delay you. Okay, I fail a class. Well, guess what? I'll retake it. It didn't happen. I got through all that. God got me through. I'm going to give him credit. But that was nothing like having a spouse face cancer. That was nothing like losing my job. That was nothing like having a marriage end. That was nothing like losing a child. That was nothing like fill in the blank. All these other great stresses and strains that come our way in which we're overwhelmed and we're desperate. God, I need you. I can't do this. God brings us to points of desperation. Now, let me just give you another clue. You ought to be desperate about life, period. And what do I mean by that? If you think it's an easy task, husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you ought to be desperate. You ought to feel in over your head. Wives, if you're called to respect your husbands the way God designed it, then you're in over your head. You're desperate. If you're a teen and you're called to sexual purity before marriage, that's in our culture, that feels like you're in over your head. When you're called to go to the workplace and live a life consistent with the gospel, with the scriptures, that feels like you're in over your head. When God calls us as a church to have a faithful witness to the gospel and to bear testimony to the truthfulness of the scripture on every area of life on which it touches, that makes us feel in over our head. I mean, folks, it's not that you need to get to a point of desperation. You ought to be there. You ought to be there right now. You ought to be desperate. Now, some of you are further along the path of desperation because the way God has providentially ordered your life right now. You know what? You're in good company. It's a place to say, God, I will not let go. I will persevere. I will hang on to you and plead and beg for your blessing, even as Jacob did. That's a good place to be. A place of desperation, to cry out for God's mercy, to cry out for His grace, to cry out for His strength, and saying, I've got nowhere else to go. I think all of us ought to be not only empty, because we ought to recognize spiritual impoverishment, but we ought to be desperate just for the big things as well as the everyday things. A sense of emptiness and desperation, because with it comes great blessings. So we need to be empty, desperate, and a last prerequisite, we might say, for victorious defeat is to be broken. To be broken. Let me finish reading the chapter in verse 29 through 32. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, a couple of things. Of course, Moses is writing the book of Genesis, and he's writing it as the nation of Israel is encamped upon the plains of Moab shortly before they're to go into the land of Canaan and take it. They'll do that under Joshua's leadership. But they're getting some history lesson, aren't they? Oh, here's why we're called Israel. This is why our nation, why we're known as Israelites and not Jacobites. We're Israelites. And this is the reason. And we're also given the reason why they don't eat the sinew of the thigh that's in the hip socket, because why that tradition is there in the life of our people. And it's interesting, how that, you know, we read in Scripture, no man has seen God and lived. Well, how is it that Jacob can say he saw God? He wrestled with this figure. And some even speculate the reason why this figure, God, who wrestled with him in the form of this man, why he had to be let go by daybreak, because in the dark it prevented Jacob from fully seeing the face of God. That's just speculation. We don't know. But Jacob did not see the full, unfiltered glory of God. That would have killed him. But nonetheless, he had this encounter with God. But what's significant here, and where we see the brokenness of Jacob, is when God tells him, "Tell me your name." Now, we've got to understand, it's not just what? He didn't know who he was wrestling with? No. You see, as you know, names in Scripture had meaning. And Jacob's name, as we've already been reminded, means deceiver or schemer. I believe that when Jacob is told, "Tell me your name," in other words, "Tell me who you are. Tell me your character. Tell me what you've become." And Jacob says, "I'm a deceiver." And God says to him, "No more. You're broken and repentant. Your name is changed." This is a picture of the gospel. This is the picture of what God does to his people in and through Christ. Jacob confesses his nature, and God brings change. It's what the apostle writes about. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And that's a picture of what happens here in the life of Jacob. Now, I love the picture of change that C.S. Lewis gives us in his book, From the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, that someone wrote that that book has one of the greatest opening sentences in the history of literature. I'm inclined to agree. You know what the opening sentence of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is? "There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." A boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Because Eustace was just a pill. He was just a jerk. He was this annoying, greedy, self-centered character. And in that book, Eustace and his two cousins end up in the magical land of Narnia, and they're on this ship, the Dawn Treader, on this great voyage. In the course of that story, Eustace, through his own selfishness and self-centeredness, is turned into a dragon. Now, you got to read the book to get all the details, but I'm just cutting to the chase here. He's turned into a dragon. And it's in that process that Eustace becomes to see his own selfishness and self-centeredness. But Eustace meets Aslan. And you know from those stories, if you've sat in this church long enough, you know that Aslan is a great picture of Jesus in all of Lewis's stories, the Chronicles of Narnia. And Eustace, who's become a dragon, is in the presence of Aslan, and he's trying to change himself, just get rid of the scaly dragon claws with his own claws, and he can't do it. And Aslan basically says, "You've got to let me change you." In fact, let me read you the words of Lewis in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The lion said, "You'll have to let me undress you." And this is Eustace telling a story. "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away." Then Eustace goes on to say, "After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me." I just think Lewis gives us a great picture of the gospel. God changes us. He takes the old nature, and he changes us, and then he clothes us with the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't change ourselves. He changes us. You want victorious defeat like Jacob? Then you get broken, and you confess who you are. You confess your sin and your self-righteousness. And you say, "God, I need you to change me. I need you to forgive me. And I need you to bring that change. God, make me broken. Show me my emptiness. I'm desperate. Now make me broken so that you can experience this change." Don't be content being a dragon. Admit who you are. Admit your nature. and flee to Jesus Christ. He's offered to you in the gospel. I think that's an application for us. As you go through your own desperate times, whatever you're facing, don't waste that opportunity. You know, John Piper was famous when he dealt with cancer. He wrote an article, "Don't Waste Your Cancer," and he reflected on his own cancer. And one of the applications he made, as I paraphrase him, was, let God use trial, whatever that trial may be, to bring change, to draw you to Himself. Don't waste your trial. Don't waste your desperation. Flee to the gospel. Flee to Christ. So as we come to this table, here's a place to come for those who are empty, desperate, and broken. And if you've come to Jesus and you're resting on Him alone, this table is a place for you to affirm how He meets that need. It's a place for you to cling to Jesus. But if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, the table is not so much for you, but as the bread and the cup may come your way, we'd urge you not to take it, but instead to take Jesus, to confess your emptiness, to confess your desperation. Lord, I have no hope apart from You. And to come truly broken, truly repentant, truly asking for forgiveness and change through Christ. So for God's people, let me encourage you to be a Jacob in this sense. Don't let go. Don't let go. Hang on and pray. And seek God's face, coming to Him as one who's empty, desperate, and broken. That you and I might experience what we can call a victorious defeat. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for